And please grab a seat. Welcome to church. We are so glad you're here. I'm Tom. This is Kate. We'd love to meet you afterwards. And I just want to give a particular shout out to you if church is not your usual thing, but you found yourself in a church tonight. We're just really glad that you are open enough to check it out. We hope you have a great night. A couple of things coming up in the life of church.
Yeah, we've got lots of exciting things coming up. So 2 weeks away, we have Mother's Day. If you'd like, bring your mother along. I believe we've actually got a photo booth happening that Sunday. So that's pretty cool. You can get a nice photo shoot with your mum. So come along 2 weeks' time. And then next week, we have got dinner after church. So please feel free to stay behind after the service next week. Join us. Great photo on the screen. Awesome time to share in community and share a meal together. And then tonight, after the service, we're inviting you all to head outside because there will be a food truck, another photo up there to show you a previous food truck. And you can join in the community outside, grab yourself a meal. It will be awesome. So that's after the service.
Full disclosure, same food truck. But we do love him, so it's going to be a good time. Hey, tonight we don't usually get guest speakers in. We usually try and keep it in-house, but today we do. And so I would love for you to give a big, warm welcome to Dave Jensen. Dave, thanks so much for coming in. Hey, I got two questions for you.
Go.
First question, you weren't always Christian. What's that about?
Well, I became a Christian when I was 28 years of age, even though I'd been brought up in a family that went to church, that taught about Jesus. The thing is, though, you can't inherit faith. It doesn't come through the bloodline, you know. And so for me, it just wasn't, I was never an atheist or anything, Tom. It was more an irrelevant truth. I thought maybe true, maybe not, didn't really care. My life went a particular trajectory. I was married and divorced in my early 20s. I was in the army, so I was in the Australian army for around 10 years. And it was actually there that at the age of 28, one day I woke up, and at the time I couldn't explain it, and for the first time, I reckon, ever, I proactively, by my own choice, began to think about God. And there was nothing that happened to spark it off. I just began to think about him and realise, I suppose, that I don't know this God that I'm rejecting at all. And so I began to investigate for myself Jesus. Who he is, because Christianity is all about him. And what I discovered in that investigation led me to actually think that not only do I think this is true, I actually am convinced it's the most relevant truth of all. So I became a Christian. That was around 14 years ago, yeah.
That's so good. I got a second question for you. So you said you became a Christian at like 28. Let's say that it's the week before this happens. You're walking down to the shops. Somebody walks up to you quite randomly and asks you, what do you reckon a Christian actually is?
I would have probably said, mind your own business. What are you doing? You know, secondly, I would have said one of two responses, depending on the day. I think generally my vibe about Christians was positive. I liked the Christians I knew. They were very, very nice people. So I would have said something about that. Oh, Christians are very nice people. They're good people who believe in God. But the other answer I would have given would have probably been a little bit negative. So I could have potentially said something like, and I don't know if this expression is even a thing anymore, but do-gooders, you know, that they're people who just spend all their time trying to do good things all the time. But whatever it was about the surface-level behaviour of Christianity. I was convinced, without thinking about it, that that's what a Christian was.
Hey, we're really hoping that through what Dave's going to say tonight, that you might actually take a step forward in faith just like Dave did. And before we do that, we'd love to show you a video of someone who's done exactly that quite recently. Just throw your eyes to the screen.
Before I truly committed to Jesus, I think my life was very much ruled by what other people thought of me. Concerned all the time with how I was perceived, doing well in school, to impress people, that sort of thing. I remember this one time, it was about my second year of uni and I was on a bus. My body went into fight or flight when it was my turn to press the button to stop the bus to get off. I remember being so, totally anxious about this tiny little thing. And I think that's a good analogy for how a lot of my life was like. My name is April, I'm 22 and I'm a Christian. I feel like I've always known Jesus, known of Jesus. I grew up in scripture and going to church for Easter and for Christmas. But it was only probably around September of 2022 where I started to know more about Jesus and to know his heart, and for that to actually affect my life. So I think I sort of got to a crossroads in my life where I could commit to a life that would pull me away from God's will for me. So when I was at that crossroads, I tried church just one more time to see how it went, learning more about God, more about Jesus' love for us, that deeper appreciation helped me naturally change my life out of thankfulness for him. I think I did address a lot of things in my life that were pulling me away from God, and I found the more I did that, the easier it was to do that in the future as well. So the more I drew near to him and changed my life for him, the more I wanted to keep doing that. I think by his strength, I was able to live for Jesus more and more. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. I think it's really simple, and that really struck me. I think a lot of my life I felt like I've just lacked in everything. Nothing was good enough. I was never good enough. So reading that really sort of struck me, and I thought, oh, I'm actually exactly made how God wanted to make me. Yeah.
We're going to spend some time reading from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. You can find that in the Bibles in the pews in front of you or on the screen as well. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Well, thanks, Kate. G'day, everyone. Lovely to see you here. And thank you so much for having me. Not that you had a choice, but still, here we are. And a particular welcome, as Tom has said and Kate said, to you if you are a visitor. Just stoked that you're here. I want to begin by getting you to do something that might be a bit scary, but I promise it won't be that scary. And that is, I want you to turn to the person next to you and chat about something for 30 seconds. And what I want you to chat about is simple. Here's the question. How do you deal with other people's expectations? I want you to think of starting school, starting university, starting a new job, meeting in-laws, whatever it is, and the anxiety that you feel. How do you feel in the lead up to that? What's behind the feelings that you have? Turn to the person next to you, 30-second chat, we'll meet back together. Go for it. All right. Well, great to hear you guys chatting away. And make sure, as Tom has said, make sure you stick around for the food truck afterwards. It looks absolutely delicious. Now, I reckon at the very core, think of expectations, think of those environments, think of those new relationships that you're forming. The very core is one question. Here it is, one question at the center of every set of expectations we've ever had. Here it is. What do they want from me? I ran out of fingers. What do they want from me? Okay, how do I need to act and behave in order to be accepted here? I remember meeting my prospective father-in-law for the first time, and I was freaking out, as you can imagine. Let me set the scene. There he is. He's a recently retired Qantas pilot. okay? My girlfriend at the time, now wife, had told me he's actually very serious, Dave. He doesn't have much of a sense of humour, and he has a dim view of boyfriends in general in life. Not only that, now this may not be relevant to some of you, but I also got told he looks a lot like the American actor George Clooney. Anyone know who that is? George Clooney. He's very handsome, like an older Timothy Chalamet, whatever that guy. You know, like that? Kind of. Then there's me. I was at the time 8 years older than my wife. She's caught up to me since then. But at the time, I was 8 years older. This isn't being filmed, is it? She's got. I was 8 years older. As I said before, divorced, two kids. Wonderful. In between jobs in my late 20s. Moved back in with my parents. Missed their prospective son-in-law. Just looking at me, you know, fantastic. Covered in bad tattoos, the rest of it. So to say I was nervous about the upcoming interview, if you like, is an understatement. The big day arrived. We went to a German restaurant. We walk in, and as I open the door, I'm met with this wall of heat. Because it turns out this restaurant has got an open fireplace. Now, not usually a problem, except that to cover my tattoos, I put on the only long sleeve shirt I had, which was a woolen jumper. I began to sweat so much I looked like a sheep that had been drowned and taken out and shaken off. I was just water everywhere. You ever seen sweat patches through wool? No, you haven't. It's very impressive to do that, okay? My hands, it's only one word, clammy. Clammy, yeah, you know. I go out to shake his hand. Oh, hello. Go out to shake his hand and I knock his beer over on his trousers and his shirt. And that is the high point of my meeting. Okay, that's as good as it got. Fast forward 20 minutes, we'd run out of things to talk about. And my girlfriend slash wife says, oh, Dad, she's desperate to make him happy, to say something funny. Dad, I found out something funny about Dave. I just found out that Dave can't drive a manual car. Now, listen, ladies, I just want to tell you something. If your boyfriend, brother, father, uncle, next door neighbour, guy running the food truck, whoever it is, if they can't drive a manual car, it is a matter of great shame to them and their entire family. They're embarrassed about it. It's a man test. They've failed. Fellas, we know that. We keep pretending that we know how to do it. We get the opportunity to do it. We run the other way. It's very difficult for us. On the way home, as Sam was dropping me home back to my parents' house in her manual car and driving us there, I said, Sam, why would you say that to him? You know I'm trying to impress him. Why would you tell him I can't drive a manual car? This is a man who can drive an aeroplane. And she looked at me in neutral. Like, Dave, what do you mean? You don't drive aeroplanes. You fly aeroplanes. As if I wasn't aware I was so incompetent at gears and everything that I couldn't understand basic physics. Listen, expectations. Before I go on, let me just say, I have since learnt to drive a manual car. At the age, yes, why not? Applaud me. Yes, I'll agree. Thank you. At the age of 38, my wife bought one, and I had no choice but to learn. So that's what happened. Late at night in the middle of a car park, it was very, very embarrassing. At the centre of expectations, one question. What do they want from me? I'm sitting there, my prospective father-in-law. What does he want from me? What do I need to do? How do I get accepted by this man? What do I need to do, alter in my behaviour to be accepted into his family? Now, I wonder, have you ever wondered, ever in your life, what does God want from you? Have you ever thought about that? If there is a God, and I know for some of you, you're not sure about that, but come with me on this journey. I want you to imagine there is a God. Okay? Shock horror in a church. Yes, we think that. There is a God. And he made you. And he created you. And that means two things. Number one, he created you for a purpose. You're not accidental. You might be an accident to your parents. You're not an accident to God. He knows you. Okay? He created your purpose. He created your meaning. And listening to him stands to reason is the way to find your purpose and meaning. Now, that's logical. But secondly, it also means that if there is a God, this God holds the key to what happens after this life. You get that? If there is a God who created the heavens and the earth, future, eternity, right now, past, present, all of it, this God holds the key to what happens when you die, to whether or not you're going to heaven. And so the question that every religion, by the way, is seeking to answer, one of the main questions, is a very, very simple one, but one that we need to deal with. If there is a God such as that, what is it they want from me? How do I need to act, to behave, to speak, to think, to what do I need to do in order to be brought into their family, in order to be brought into their flock, in order to be accepted? Yes, so that I live my life now, here and now, according to my purpose, so I don't waste my life. Man, you get one shot at this thing, yeah? I'm sure most of you have, but some of you need to wake up to the fact this is not a dress rehearsal. It's not a practice. This is it. None of us want to waste our lives. We need to listen to what God says. But number two, all of us want to make sure we know what happens when we die. We want to make sure that we actually listen to what God says. So what is it he wants? Well, here's what I want to tell you tonight. You know, it's very interesting that if you look at the world around you, you'll know that there's no shortage of opinions about this question, what does God want from us? 4,200 religions on the planet. Hundreds of thousands of different philosophies, worldviews, point of views and perspectives. No shortage of people clamoring to tell you what to do. And from a distance, it appears that there's just this, you know, huge encyclopedia worth of different ways of thinking about it. But I want to offer to you tonight that in actual fact, when you step back and look with a bit more perspective, you notice that there's actually only two ways of answering that question, the question, what does God want from me? There's only two possible answers. 99.99999% of other religions, philosophies, and worldviews say one option, one particular pathway. There's only one that offers something different, and that is Christianity. Christianity says something completely contrary to everyone else. They cannot both be true. They're opposite from one another. So what we're going to do tonight, I hope, is interesting and fun. Fun, that's the wrong word. But yeah, kind of fun. At least intriguing. What we're going to do is we're going to see what Christianity says in answer to that question. What does God want from you? What does the Bible tell us? What does Christianity say? And the way we're going to do that is we're going to look at both possible options and then see what the passage we just had read out to us tells us in response to those questions. Then step back and think what that looks like for us. Does that make sense? So we're going to look at what Christianity says, how it answers both, how it looks at both those options, and then think through what it would look like in our lives if we took what the Bible said seriously. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray again, not because the other prayers didn't work, but mainly because I have the attention span of like a baby mosquito. I just continually go. And I know some of you are in that same boat. So I'm going to pray that God would frustrate our distractions, that he wouldn't let us be distracted, and let us really focus. And whether or not you believe in God, why don't you pray along that with me and see if he answers it, that we can focus on what he says. So would you do me a favor? Would you shut your eyes? You don't have to bow your heads, but you can if you want. Shut your eyes, and let's just pray to God that he would take away the distractions of our mind and help us listen tonight. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, dear God, in the Bible you promise us that you are here. You are never absent. You are always present. You are here and you care. You're in the thick of all things. You're in the middle of it. You're at work. Father, I pray that you would help us not be distracted. Take away the frustrations, the temptations, the anger, the pain, the desires of our hearts, which can so easily fill our minds, and instead help us focus on what you're saying to us tonight. Help us learn the truth from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, two ways of answering that question. What does God want from me? I call the first option, which is the one held by 99.999% of other religions, option me. Option me. And that's not an insult, okay? I'm calling it that because at the very core, nearly every other religion, in fact, every other religion or every other philosophy says something like this. What does God want from me? Well, he wants me to act and behave in a particular way. Think of it this way. The idea is that you get right with God by being and doing good things, by being a good person and doing good things. Now, what do we mean by good? Well, that's where there's disagreement, yeah? And you see with religions that there's a lot of clashing about what they think God means by good. It might mean doing religious things, praying this way, praying that way, don't eat this, do eat that, look like this, don't look like that. If you do enough of these things, then God will look at you and say, yes, you've made it. Or it might be just by being a moral person. And maybe you're not even religious, but this is kind of the general vibe, you know, of our culture. that if you're a good person, you do more good, moral, kind, loving things than bad things, then your scales will balance out and you'll qualify yourself for God. Now, I want to say again, let me make it very clear. You can summarize option me by saying you get to heaven, you get right with God, what God wants from you, you do all of those things by being a good person. There's a reason it's so popular. What is it? It's logical. It makes perfect sense. I want you to think about anything that you've desired in the past, anything that you've tried to get. You would have worked out by now that if you want anything good in life, you've got to work for it. If you want good, you've got to do good. You want good school results, you've got to work hard to get them. Good university results, do the same. You want a good job, you've got to work hard. Then when you get old enough, you have kids, you work really hard at them, and half the time it doesn't even work. But still, you try as hard as you can to... I'm not projecting much. You try as hard as you can to do good, to get good. So it makes perfect sense that when it comes to what matters most in life, the very meaning of life, and life after death, the do good, get good. But what does the Bible say in response to this? Well, here's what I want you to do. Check out the reading we had. It'll be on the screen. And what I want you to do, I want to point out to you all the past tense adjectives that are in here. All the adjectives, read them in the past tense. Because what we have in this reading is kind of like a resume of Christians, of what life is like for the Christian. So by reading it in the past tense, you see what the Bible says is the reality of every single human being's life from birth. Who are we? Who were we? Verse 6, we are powerless and ungodly. Verse 7, certainly not righteous, certainly not good. Verse 9, so much so that we are the objects of God's wrath, his very anger. The reason for that, verse 10, is because we are God's enemies by virtue of what we've done. I think the best word to give the true resume of who we are between us and God is in verse 8. It's that word, sinner, sinners. Here's what the Bible says is the reality of you and me. All of us were created by God and for God. And that's a rational, logical, stands to reason. You're not an accident. He made you on purpose. He knows you. He made you for himself. And yet, despite that, all of us have rejected him. All of us have turned our backs on him. And that's what the Bible means with that word sin. Now, what that means is this, and it's very important you grasp hold of this, and it is confronting. I must warn you, I should have warned you earlier, because it's already been confronting, that what you're about to hear is actually very difficult for most of us to hear the first time. Here it is. What that means is that not one of the good things that you do singularly, nor all of them accumulatively, if you added them all up, are enough to qualify you for God, are enough to make you right with God. Being good is not what God requires. Why? Because our sin has already broken what can't be fixed anymore. Our sin has broken what really matters most. See, that word sin, it can be a difficult one for us. And it's very possible you've had it kind of weaponized against you in your life. You know, you can feel, oh, you know, judgment. Oh, this person's judging me. How dare they? Maybe you've got a friend who's brought you tonight and you're looking at them going, thanks very much. Okay. We often think of sin as breaking rules. Don't do this, don't do this, don't lie, don't sleep around, that's sin. Now, I want to just, let me be honest, those things are examples of sins, certainly, but that's not what sin is. It's a really unhelpful mistranslation. The word sin, don't think of it primarily as the breaking of rules. Instead, think of it as the breaking of relationship. Saying no to God. Let me illustrate this. I want you to do me a favor. And I know for some of you guys, this is a long way away. But I want you to imagine that you've got a kid. Okay? And not only that, fast forward in your head. Go forward. Let's go 15 years. You have a 13-year-old kid. Okay? You've got a 13-year-old daughter. But this girl is nothing like you. She's amazing. She's incredible. Insulting people always makes people laugh. It's wonderful. She is amazing. Let me give you a little bit of the background of her. She goes to school, and from the minute she gets there into high school, she just exceeds and excels at everything. She's the captain of every single sport. It's a co-ed school. She's the captain of the rugby team. She's the captain of the netball team. She's a champion swimmer. She's a shot putter and a high jumper. She's a freak. She's amazing. But off the sports field, incredible. In the classroom, she does Arabic, Hindi, Cantonese, Mandarin, and Hebrew for some reason. She even learns hieroglyphics. She's an amazing scholar, top of every single class that she's in. She's popular, she's kind, she's the lead in the school musical. She's voted school captain in year 8. She's like the Vladimir Putin of high school. She stays in that role forever and ever and ever and ever. Too soon? Is that okay? That's okay. Let me ask you a question. You're her parent right now. Is this a good daughter? Forget about it. Is this a good daughter? This is the daughter. You've got any other kids, you're pushing them out of the photo and putting her in the middle of it, okay? She is amazing. I'm just getting started. She gets home, doesn't drop her school bag on the bench, on the fan, takes the lunch out, doesn't leave it in there over school holidays, nothing like that. And again, I said, my own life. No, push it to the side. Instead, washes everything up, cleans it all away, and then starts preparing dinner for everyone. Several options, celiac, gluten-free. And none of you are gluten-free. She still just does it. She's so thoughtful. She makes dinner for everyone. Sets up the table, candles on, serves it. Cleans up, washes up. Goes upstairs, starts her homework, finishes. Goes to her little sibling's room, helps them with their homework. Jumps onto Zoom and helps an underprivileged child in New Zealand with their homework. Okay? And of course, underprivileged children in New Zealand, that's just actually everyone in New Zealand, okay? We get the best Kiwis here, the worst ones, terrible. Is this a good child? Stop. Stop. This is the best child who has ever lived, except for one part of their character. You see, in their entire life, in the highs and the more highs and all the success and all the achievements, this little girl of yours has never once spoken to you. She comes home with the medals and the certificates and the ribbons. You go, darling. She walks straight past you. She makes a dinner. You eat it. Oh, that was delicious. Thank you so much. She turns her back and starts washing up, puts the music on louder. You come in at night time and she's in bed about to go to sleep. You say, darling, I love you. And she turns her back on you and turns the light off. Now let me ask you, just silent your own mind, is this still a good daughter? Oi, here it is. Is this still a good daughter? It's all about how you define the word good. I want you to think of the best person you've ever met. Best person you've ever met. What is it that makes them so good? What is it that makes them the best person? I want to promise you right now, as you think of this person, I want to make a prophetic gesture. I'm kidding, but I want to promise you that none of you here are thinking of someone who's just rich or someone who, oh, well, they're very good at maths. Well, no, no, no. When we think of the best person we know, what is it about them? It's their character. It's their love. It's their, as a parent, what is it that determines, that defines whether someone is good or not? It's not their performance or behavior. Those things matter, but not the most. No, no. Above all else, it is their heart, their love. You would give anything as a parent for just one, I love you. And you see, that is the very core of the problem of sin. Sin means we have rejected God. That means we are now enemies of God. And you might think, whoa, whoa, enemies of God? Why didn't he just get over it? My dear friends, please don't miss this part. God doesn't just get over it because you're the one who's under it. You're not the one who's the innocent victim in this. You're the one who needs to get over it. Not him. The very picture of reality is that all of us have turned our backs on God. We've said no to him again and again. And that is sin. Now, that is at the very core of option me. And what that means is being good will never get right with God because it's not about behavior, it's about relationship. The relationship's been destroyed. And no matter how good you try to be, it's like putting a Band-Aid on a broken leg. It doesn't work. But that's not the only option. There is a second one that I mentioned before, wasn't there? Option he. Now remember option me? Option me was all about what I do and how I do it. I will be right with God by virtue of how I behave. But option he is completely different. Christianity says this, uniquely, that you can get right with God, but not by virtue of what you do, but rather by virtue of what Jesus did. this way into God's acceptance, his kingdom, into heaven, into a loving relationship with him is not based on what you do. It's based on what Jesus has done. But what did Jesus do? Look at verse 6 and verse 8 again. Now, what I want you to do as you look at those verses is I want you to note two things. First of all, the order by which the statements are made. At just the right time, when we were powerless, Christ died. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died. Who does Jesus die for? Not good people. Not pretty good people. Not people who got it all together. Not people who go to school chapel or go to church or who've been baptized, who take communion. Jesus dies exclusively for bad people, ungodly and powerless people, for sinful people. The second thing I want to point out to you is something astonishing and shocking for most people. And it's this. What does this mean about Jesus' death if it's true? If Jesus died for bad people, he died for ungodly people, he died on behalf of sinful people, it means that Jesus' death is not an accident. Jesus died on purpose, for a purpose. Why would he do that? Well, look what it says in verse 8. You see, my friends, right at the center of Christianity is this message, and you may have heard it before, but it may just bounce off your heart, but I want you to hear it right now and understand this in the light of the reality of your sinful nature, that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've seen, no matter the thoughts of your mind that are hidden away, that you'd be devastated if other people found out, God loves you. He loves you more than you love the person you love most in this world. And so because he loves you despite sin, he came up with a plan to rescue you from being his enemy forever, to rescue you from his wrath, and that means anger, and that's what hell is, his eternal punishment. And that rescue plan has a name, and his name is Jesus. Jesus died on purpose so that you could be forgiven. Jesus died as your substitute. When Jesus died on the cross, God treated him like he was you. And so Jesus promises that if you trust in him, he will treat you as if you're Jesus. That you are righteous, your sin is forgiven, you are perfect. That Jesus took your sin to die. Now listen. I want to speak to you tonight, if you've never heard that before, or if you've heard that a million times before, because there's many of you that are actually in the same spiritual boat. It's possible you've seen a picture of Jesus, or you've heard it in school, or someone's mentioned it, you've seen it in the movies, but you've never quite understood the cross and what it's all about. You're hearing this for the first time, and it's still not quite making sense. You're not understanding the gravity of it. But it's also very possible, very, very possible, particularly of a church this size, that there are people right here tonight. In fact, I want to say, I promise you, there's people right here tonight who have heard this so many times, it bounces off you like nothing. In fact, you want to be like on a podcast, you can just hit that little arrow with plus 30, fast forward, fast forward, fast forward, I've heard it before, whatever, whatever. So let me illustrate this, and I'm going to finish with this. Let me illustrate this to try and help you understand the gravity of what we're understanding here. There's a story of a bus driver, and this bus driver had one job in life, okay? He was to take school kids to and from their village to the school in the bigger town. It was in rural New South Wales, small village where they were from, school and town, back and forth. The road was mountainous, up and down, lots of hills, but he enjoyed his job. He liked it. One day, he picked up the kids after school, was taking them back to their village, and it was pouring with rain. The bus had its windscreen wipers going, you know, those big ones, back and forth, back and forth. The bus driver gets to the highest peak of the highest hill of the mountain on the trip back when suddenly disaster strikes. A car skids across the other side of traffic, smashes the bus on the side of the front, and suddenly the bus goes over the side of that safety railing of a hill and starts careering down the side, gathering up speed. The bus driver with that big bus wheel, you know the type. Now, thankfully, the bus driver, this guy, he's a local man, and he knows at the bottom of this hill is two options. To the left, a cliff. The bottom of that cliff, 100-metre drop, jagged rocks. Go that way, everyone on board, dead. To the right, a big open field, 300-400 metres wide. One entryway, but safety. So he starts maneuvering the bus to the right-hand side when suddenly he sees something that takes his breath away. He sees, in the midst of the rain and the water and the mud, a small boy playing obliviously in the puddles, jumping around, unaware of anything that's happening. Now suddenly you see the quandary. Take the bus to the left, save the boy, kill everyone on board. However, take the bus to the right, you must certainly kill the boy in order to save everyone on board, but you must kill the boy. The bus driver makes his decision, pulls it to the right, and hits the boy. The bus comes to a stop. Fast forward a couple of hours, the cops are there with that security tape, you know, that accident tape you see around the place. One of them's putting it up, and the parents of the kids arrive, you know, and they run up to one of the officers. And they say, "Officer, officer, we need to see the bus driver. We need to thank him for what he's done. We need to thank him for saving our children's lives." And the officer goes, "No, you can't. You can't see him. He's too traumatized. It's too difficult. You can't see him." And they say, no, listen, officer, we know that a boy died. We get that. But you don't understand. This man saved our boy's life. We want to thank him for what he's done." The officer, he took his hat off. He wiped the rain off his forehead. And he looks at them and goes, no, you don't understand. That boy he killed was his own son. He willingly took the life of his son so that yours could live. Now, my friends, hear me now. If you understand the gravity of that story, the weight of what it would take to do that, the amazing news is you don't even understand 1% of what it took for Jesus to do what he did. Why? Well, in the made-up story of a bus driver, it's an accident. He's out of control. A car hits him. It's not his plan or purpose. It just happens. In the story of the little boy, he's oblivious to everything that takes place. He doesn't choose it. It just happens to him. But in reality, a reality that is as real as you and I here tonight, in the reality of what God did for you, look again at that passage. Verse 9, "Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" God, seeing everything about you, chose to send his son Jesus to die on your behalf. Jesus, knowing everything about you, chose to perfectly obey his Father's command and will and to take your punishment in your place. Why? Because God loves you. You know, if someone had asked me, what is a Christian, before I was a Christian, I would have said a Christian is someone who's a nice person, a good person, a kind person, someone who's charitable and generous, someone who tries to do good things. But right in the middle of it is this idea that I had, that most people have actually, about Christianity from a distance, that it's all about doing good things. Why else would you give up a Sunday night? Are you bored? Is there nothing on TV? Why else would you come here except to impress God? That you do these things and God will be impressed by you. If someone ever spoke to me about the death of Jesus, I would have said, okay, well, that's a sacrifice of love, of a loving God to loving people to show us what love looks like. My dear friends, hear me now. And if you've fallen asleep, listen now. You've missed the rest. It doesn't matter. Listen. Christianity is not Jesus died for people who've proved to him that they're good enough. Christianity is not even Jesus died for people even though they're not good enough. Christianity is Jesus died for people because they're not good enough. That's why he did it. He did it so you could be forgiven of your sin, so you could be reconciled with God, so you could share that with the Apostle Paul, who wrote this in Romans 5. You could share that with him. "We boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation." So what does God want from you? Well, I want you to just consider your life right now. Consider your life right here and now as you're trying to live it. What is it that he wants from you? He's looking down at you. You know, he's looking. How do you think he's treating you? How do you think he's judging you? Now, it's not to be good. It's not to be religious. What God wants from you is nothing. He wants you to trust him. Because the key question Christianity answers is not, what does God want from me? It's, what has God done for me? And that means you need to make a decision. Are you going to live in this life with option me, with yourself at the center, basing everything around yourself, and face the next life to come on the basis of your goodness, your merits, your worth, option me? Or are you going to trust in Jesus, option he? Follow Jesus as your king today and put your trust in him as your savior tomorrow and forever. Well, how do you do that? Oh, I got great news. It's as easy as coming to God and speaking to him. And that's what prayer is. When I was 28, someone told me I've got to pray to God to become a Christian. I said, prayer? I don't know how to do that. What do I do? And he goes, just speak. I said, I'm not qualified. He goes, you are qualified. You're an idiot. You're qualified to pray. Okay, that's the qualification, that you're desperate, that you know it's the truth, that you cry out to God. And I want to offer to you tonight. Tonight is tonight the night that you're going to stop running from him and run to him. That you realize that this is a truth that you've never taken him up on. And you're going to move from living and dying in option me and put your trust in option he. Well, if you want to do that, what I'm going to do is simple. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray out loud. And I want to offer for you, if you want to pray along with me inside your own head. This is not magical words. It's not Harry Potter. These are ordinary words from ordinary people, but speaking to an extraordinary God who knows your name, who loves you, who cares for you, who wants you to be saved, to follow him. So if you want to do that, why don't you pray alongside with me silently in your head? If you don't, that's absolutely fine. Please feel no pressure. But I'm going to ask everyone here, would you do me a favor? Would you shut your eyes and bow your heads? And one other thing, don't distract the person next to you, because you actually have no idea what's going on in their life, do you? You've got no idea what's going on in the heart of your person next to you. So don't distract them, but shut your eyes, bow your heads. And if you want to pray along with me, I want to invite you to do that with me now. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. Father, I'm sorry. I need your forgiveness. Thank you for sending Jesus, your Son, to die for me so that I may be forgiven. Thank you that after his death, he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me so that I may live with Jesus as my King and as my Savior for the rest of my life. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.
Hey, we're just going to stay in this moment for a second, because that was big things. Band, you guys can come on up. Band are going to play us a song for us just to reflect with, so not for us to sing along with, just listen in. And while they do that, I would love to point you to these. This can be a moment when we all get distracted by rustling them, but just tune in. We would love to know where you're at. In a room like this, we actually don't want you to get lost. We actually want to know who you are. We want to know your story. So maybe for you, you're in the room tonight and you're thinking, hey, thanks for sharing, but no thanks. There's a box for you. Maybe for you, you're thinking, yeah, I came tonight already trusting in Jesus, and there's a box for you. Maybe for you, tonight was a very significant night, and there's a box right at the top for you. And we'd love to hear where you're at. The people who will read those cards is just the 6 p.m. leadership team, and we're going to collect them during the final song, but you've got 4 or 5 minutes now to do that while the band plays for us.